The scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4 from the New American Standard. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth."
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. We all like to receive compliments from time to time. Compliments are good, really. They can build us up and they can give us a sense of self-worth. And so we enjoy them once in a while. The problem with compliments is that sometimes, while they often, even most of the time, emanate from a sincere heart, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they are given out of self-interest. Someone, for example, may want to gain favor with another person, and so flattering words will be spoken. Or someone may want something that someone else has. And so a series of compliments will be paid in hope of attaining that thing, whatever it might be. And then there are other occasions where compliments are given because it's just sort of customary. And so they might be paid in more of a robotic fashion, not really giving any thought to it. Just, it's time for a compliment. This is what most people do. And so it's done that way. Or there might be a situation where a compliment is given and it's thoughtful and it's sincere, but it's not warranted because of the hypocrisy of the one receiving the compliment. And so sometimes we realize that compliments aren't all that you think they are. But again, just generally speaking, compliments are good. And in fact, even our Lord gave compliments from time to time. Now, keep in mind that he didn't just pass out compliments left and right. He did it on a few occasions. But when Jesus paid a compliment, there's at least two things we know. We know that it came from a place of sincerity. We know that Jesus never simply flattered others. And number two, we realize that the compliment was well deserved because, after all, Jesus could read the hearts of men. And so, with that in mind, just for a little bit, I want to talk to you about compliments from Christ. And what can we learn from a few of the compliments that Jesus gave? We'll look at just a few of these. Number one, he complimented Nathanael. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, and let's read there. This is the context in which Jesus is selecting those who would be his apostles. And we'll begin at verse 43. John chapter 1 and at verse 43. The Bible says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' And Jesus saw Nathanael," verse 47 says, "He saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom There is no deceit. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this Nathanael. That we know just a few things about him. We know, obviously, he became one of the 12 apostles of Christ. And we know that he was from Cana of Galilee. We also know that this man probably was the same one that the other gospel writers referred to as Bartholomew. The evidence is strong with regard to that. But other than those facts, the only thing we know about him is what we learned from this compliment that Jesus gave him. But it was quite the compliment, wasn't it? When you stop and think about this, he was a man, I still like the King James says, in whom there was no guile. He was a man without deceit. He was an upright man who lived blamelessly according to the law. He was a man who was honest. There was no pretending with Nathanael. There was no hypocrisy about him at all. He never used trickery to fool people. He was exactly what he seemed to be. A good, godly, upright man. But I like what Jesus says there, that he was an Israelite indeed. You remember in Romans chapter 9 at verse 6, the Bible says, not as though the word of God has taken that effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. You might recall in my little series on the remnant that I point out God has always had a people within a people, and that is certainly the case with the Jewish nation. When we think about the Jewish nation in Romans chapter 6, 9 at verse 6, you notice that second Israel there. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's the Jewish nation. Now the Jews thought that that was enough. That if you are a physical descendant of Abraham, particularly through the line of Isaac and Jacob, then you are a special people. And it is true, God separated that people from the rest of the world. There's no doubt about that. The problem is that the nation of Israel, the Jews, became very corrupt. And it wasn't just their leaders, certainly they became corrupt, but hypocrisy and corruption had really infiltrated the nation as a whole. It doesn't mean that every single Jew was corrupt. I'm not saying that at all. But to a large degree, the nation went off into idolatry and they weren't what they claimed to be. But we learn that they numbered as the sand of the sea. But then that first Israel, that's real Israel. A people within a people. Those are the ones in the Old Testament times who were like Nathanael. They were faithful to God. They weren't sinless. But they were faithful to God. They kept the law to the very best of their ability. And despite what the Jews wanted to think, there wasn't a whole lot of them. In verse 27, it says, and Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. There were a whole lot of physical descendants of Abraham. We know that. So God kept his promise to Abraham, and he turned his descendants into a great nation. That was the Israelites, the Jewish nation. But then he says, the remnant will be saved. Who was that? That had to do with those who were truly Israelites. That is exactly who Nathanael was. He wasn't just an Israelite. He wasn't just a biological descendant of Abraham. He was an Israelite indeed. And we realize that, of course, he was chosen, as I said earlier, to be an apostle of Christ. He eventually obeyed the gospel of Christ. And Paul described those of the nation who were chosen by grace in Romans chapter 11 at verse 5. He said, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it be by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, that is, works of the law. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Who's the elect? Now, who Paul is describing are those physical Jews who did not stumble at the law like most of the Jews did. They did not reject Jesus. They recognized him as the Messiah, and they obeyed the gospel of Christ. But we find again that that was just a remnant of them. The rest were hardened. Now, when we think of Romans and what Paul is saying, Romans 11 and all of this, this comes after Pentecost, of course. When we see Nathanael arriving on the scene and Jesus saying that he was a man with no deceit, he wasn't really talking about this. He did become a part of this number ultimately. But before, Jesus is just describing a man who is honest, a man who is upright, a man, as we have said, there was no hypocrisy with him. And as we think about Nathanael and the lesson we can learn from that as God's children today, you know, I won't elaborate on this, but God still has a nation or a people rather within a people. And so the question is for me and the question for you, if you are a child of God, are you one who has merely been baptized? That simply wears the name of Christ, but you don't act like Christ? The one who Jesus would compliment today would be the one who, yes, first obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then the one who is living an upright life, a clean, godly life. One indeed in whom there is no guile. Not someone just pretending to be a Christian. Not someone who just wants to wear the name and reap the benefits of being a follower of Christ without actually following Christ, but one who is truly imitating Christ. You remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, and at verse 21 he says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." You want to know what a real Christian is? If we could say a Christian indeed, that would be it. It's the one who is following the steps of Jesus. It's the one who is trying to be as much like Jesus as he or she could possibly be. No, we're not going to perfect that, because Jesus was totally without sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. But the real Christian, whom there is no guile, with whom there is no deceit, is one who is trying his best to live an honest, good, upright life. In fact, when you read the second part of this, you notice perhaps this is why Jesus paid such a compliment to Nathanael, because it described Jesus himself. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. That was the case with Nathanael. And Jesus complimented it for him, and he deserved it. We know that. And so what about us? Are we living honest lives? When we tell other people that we are Christians, are we really Christians? Are we Christians indeed? Are we living the life? Are we following the word? Are we walking in the steps of Jesus? If so, Jesus would compliment us as he did Nathanael. But let's look at another one, the centurion. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. You remember, this is a very impressive example of faith that is set forth. Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 8 rather, beginning at verse 5. Matthew chapter 8 and beginning at verse 5. The Bible says, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with the soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What a great demonstration of faith this is. He was a man of authority. He knew what authority looked like. And he understood that Jesus had authority, not just over men, but even over sickness. He had heard of the miracles that Jesus had performed in the area. So he went to him knowing, having complete confidence and faith that Jesus could heal his servant. Even to the point where, as we just read, he didn't need Jesus to go all the way back to his house. All he had to say is the word, and he was confident that his servant would be healed. And Jesus was impressed by that. And so at verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one else in Israel have I found such faith. What a wonderful compliment. I mean, you just stop and think, first of all, Jesus marveled. Like, what do you think it would take to cause Jesus to marvel? We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about one who is eternal. But he marveled at this. He was amazed when he saw the faith of this centurion. And in fact, he says, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. That would include Nathanael, by the way. He was of Israel, wasn't he? But he had never seen, even among those who would become his apostles, he hadn't seen this kind of faith, this degree of faith. It was the greatest example of faith he had seen. That's a wonderful compliment. One of the things we need to understand, we understand the importance of faith. There's passages that remind us, of course, of this. Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So when we start understanding the significance, the essentiality of faith, we realize what a great compliment this was. Of course, he demonstrated faith not simply in the Father, but in Jesus himself. And so we think of Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, as we studied last week. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he obviously is talking about believing in Jesus Christ. The gospel was the story about Christ. And so faith in Christ as the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17 says, for in it the righteousness of God. That's not God's righteousness. That's what God imputes. That's talking about justification. It's talking about being acquitted in heaven's court or declared not guilty. That righteousness of God, Paul says, is found in the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. I still like the King James, from faith to faith. The first faith is objective faith. It's the gospel of Christ itself. But that leads to personal, subjective faith. He's basically saying the same thing that he said in Romans 10 at verse 17. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. The word of God, the faith, produces faith. How important is that? He says, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. We understand there's no salvation without faith, not just in the Father again, but in the Son. That is significant. John 8 at verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. It is absolutely essential. But one thing that people don't understand today, And I'm convinced even denominational preachers and pastors sometimes don't understand or don't want to consider it, is that there are different degrees of faith. Like, there's no doubt that we are saved by faith. We believe that. We preach that. The question is, what kind of faith? The Bible talks about different degrees of faith. It talks about great faith and little faith. When we think about this centurion, he had obviously a great faith. Again, he marveled and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." He had great faith. But then you think of a passage like in Matthew 8 later on in the chapter. This has to do with those who, again, were chosen to be his apostles. They got caught in a storm, you remember. And they were nervous. They were afraid. They thought they were going to perish. And Jesus said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Now, we recognize that these same men, they would grow to the place where they too had great faith. But on this occasion, they demonstrated little faith. Now, let me ask you, what kind of faith do you think saves? When you stand before the great white throne and you're being judged of Jesus, do you want to stand before him with great faith or little faith? There's different degrees of faith. We know that. We see this over and over again in the Bible. There's strong faith and then there's weak faith. In Romans 4 at verse 20, it says about Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He demonstrated his faith when God promised him that he was going to be a father of many nations. And he said that when Abraham was nearly 100 years old and didn't have any children. And yet God said, "Oh, you're going to be a father of many nations." And Abraham believed him. That's hard to imagine. At almost 100 years old, he believed that God would do what he said. He was a man who was strong in faith. But then in Romans 14 at verse 1, we read that him that is weak in faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, Paul isn't completely putting down in this situation the person who is weak in faith. Sometimes being weak in faith will cause you to lose your soul. But the point of it here is there's a difference between being strong in faith and weak in faith. And I ask again, when you stand before the throne of God and you're being judged, do you want to stand there with strong faith or weak faith? There's different degrees of faith. And so what kind of faith saves? What about this? There's faith that is fully persuaded, and then there's faith that's almost persuaded. We know the passages here, don't we? Going back to Abraham again and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We just described that. He had no doubt at all. He wasn't kind of persuaded. It was not like Abraham said, "Well, you know, it is God. Maybe he'll be able to pull this off." No, he was fully persuaded. He didn't waver. But then we have King Agrippa. When Paul preached to him about Christ, King Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Fully persuaded or almost persuaded. Both of those situations involve faith, but different degrees. What kind of faith do you think saves? We can go on, couldn't we? There's working faith versus workless faith. In James 2 at verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" For all the faith only, folks, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, no doubt about it, but his works played a part as well. He proved his faith when he showed his willingness to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac. And so he was a man, again, who had a working an active faith. But then in James it says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What kind of faith do you have? Saved by faith alone, okay, but what kind of faith is it? Is it a strong, active, working faith? Or is it an inactive, a weak, workless faith? We know what saves. What kind of faith did the centurion demonstrate? He demonstrated great faith. Not just mere mental assent. He proved it when he told Jesus, you don't even have to come back to my house. Just speak the word. Just say the word. My servant will be healed. That was an action on his part. He demonstrated that he had great faith. Enough so to where Jesus complimented him. Let me ask you, would Jesus compliment your faith today? Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I've been baptized. I'm not asking you those things. Do you have the kind of faith that if Jesus were here and he saw your faith, he would marvel? That's the kind of faith that deserves a compliment. I'll give you another quick one. John the Baptist. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 this time. And notice, beginning at verse 7. Matthew chapter 11 and at verse 7, it says, and as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you see? Go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is, of course, because he wasn't a member of the kingdom. That is, the church. He was before that. But what a compliment he was paid. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's quite the compliment. Why would Jesus say that about John the Baptist? There are too many reasons. We don't have time to address them all, but I'll mention just a few in passing, and we'll not dive too much into it, but just a little something about John. He boldly spoke the truth. That's one reason Jesus called him great. He boldly spoke the truth. It didn't matter who was in the audience when he preached. He wasn't bold when he was around those who were friendly, and less than that when he was in a hostile environment. He boldly preached the truth regardless. We know that because of Matthew chapter 3. Turn over there just for a moment. We'll read a few verses from there. I have Matthew 3, 5 through 12, but let's read just a few of these verses. Matthew chapter 3, and beginning at verse 5, it says, and then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But, notice verse 7, when he saw many of the scribes and Pharisees coming to his baptism. Now, to most people, that would be a wonderful thing. Most people would, people particularly who were interested in the following of man, wanting man to follow him rather than pleasing God, that would have been impressive. We're talking about the spiritual elite of the Jews coming out to his baptism. But these individuals didn't impress John at all. He knew exactly who they were and what they were about. And so he goes on to say, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Remember I said earlier, the Jews always had a people within a people. You know what these scribes and Pharisees, generally speaking, most of them were not Israelites indeed. They were full of hypocrisy. And John called them on it because he boldly preached the truth regardless of the situation. That's what we need today. We need individuals who have the courage, who have, as said in one place, the spirit in the power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. And a part of that was directly related to his willingness to boldly preach the truth. Not only that, he always stood for the truth. Remember Mark chapter 6? Turn your Bibles over there just for a second. And again, just a little reading from this place. Mark chapter 6. And beginning at verse 17. Mark the 6th chapter. Mark chapter 6 and at verse 17. It says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. Why? Because he married her. Herod had no right, of course, to his brother Philip's wife. He got involved in an unlawful marriage. Now let me ask you, how many people do you think were going to Herod and said, you know, you don't have the right to do that. You better get out of that marriage. That's an unlawful marriage. I can tell you up until this moment how many people said that to Herod. Zero. But John the Baptist wasn't like that. And so at verse 18 it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Not at the moment, but we know what transpires. He was able to arrange for his beheading. All because he spoke the truth. Didn't matter who he was speaking to. Didn't matter where he saw the unlawful act. He was going to stand upon the truth. That is one of the things that made him great. We need preachers and teachers and all members to do the same thing today. Jesus complimented him because of his greatness, and that's one of the reasons why. And I'll tell you a third thing, just in passing, even though he had this boldness about him, when you know his background, his character, there's no question he was a rough kind of person. He wasn't much afraid of man. But at the same time, even though he was bold and courageous and rough, he was also a humble man. He gained a great following, but he always knew who he was and what his job was. He knew his role. And he knew that Jesus was greater than he was. Notice again just this short reading in John. John chapter 3. There's so many people who get caught up in the religious world today. Just they love a huge following. They'll say anything. They'll preach anything that is popular with the people. Because they want the following. Because the following leads to money today. But John the Baptist wasn't like that. He knew his place. John chapter 3 and at verse 25, notice it. It says, and now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John. They said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has a bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly in the bridegroom's voice, at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Believe it or not, you might not look at that and think about that humility as a sign of greatness, but without question it is. It's hard when you have people flocking to you, following you, even those following you challenging the other person. Well, look at what he's doing. He's baptizing all of these people. John realized, I know my place. He's the Messiah, not me. He must increase. I must decrease. He knew his place. We've been studying on Sunday morning about the angels even of heaven who didn't keep their place. They stepped outside their role. And of course, they were banished forever. We have to be humble enough to know our roles before God. Let's look at one more very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Mary, she did what she could. Let's look at this passage in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and beginning at verse 3. Mark chapter 14 at verse 3. The Bible says, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" And here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about Mary. She did what she could. Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." That's the compliment. But she simply did what she could. And what a lesson we learn from that. That really is how you go to heaven after a while. You obey the gospel of Christ, and then you simply do what you can. God doesn't expect you to do the impossible. God doesn't expect you to be someone that you're not. Just do what you can. Again, we don't have time. Our time is just about gone here. But notice some examples of this in passing. You can look up these passages. We are to use our God-given talents. Do what you can. Whatever talent you have, it's your responsibility. God has given all of us talents, but it's our responsibility to find what those talents are and then to use them to His glorification. Discover your talent and then use it. That's doing what you can. If you do less than that, you're not doing what you can. We can attend every service. Everyone can do that. Unless there's sickness or there are some reasons why perhaps someone may not drive at night and come back at night. There, someone may have to work, have mandatory work, whatever. But one thing the faithful do not do is just decide, "I'm not going to service today." Do what you can. If you don't have those obstacles, one thing what you can do, you can be here every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Yeah, you're here at 10:50, but you could be here at 10 o'clock if you want to. You can do what you can. You can be back tonight at 6 o'clock. Unless there's some kind of illness or something unexpected happens and you just can't. You can be here. Like things happen. Some say, what if my tire, I get a flat on the way? We're not talking. Let's not try to make excuses. The fact of the matter is, you can be here. That's doing what you can. Everyone can do that. We could preach the word. Acts 8 at verse 4. Even when the church was greatly persecuted, you remember, in the first century, so that they were forced to scatter. Like they had to leave their homes because of the word. And what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. They did what they could. And we can do that too. You can make your own list. And the list will no doubt be long. There's a lot that we can do. Let's do what we can. Again, God doesn't expect you to do the impossible. But if you want Jesus to compliment you, you have to do what you can. And so, let's all do what we can. When's the last time you received a compliment? We love compliments. We love compliments from men. And again, there's nothing wrong with that per se, as long as it's sincere, as long as it's warranted. What about receiving a compliment from Christ? We don't have Christ here to do that, so we're not going to literally receive a compliment from Christ, but we can know whatever he complimented during his personal ministry, he would compliment now. Let's live our lives in such a way that Jesus would compliment us. Are you subject to an invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not obey the gospel of Christ today? Allow the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. It is a wonderful thing that Jesus died on the cross, gave up the riches of heaven. As we saw, I think, on last week, he was rich, but he was made poor. And he did it for one reason, for our sake, so that we might be rich. Now, all you have to do is take advantage of that by obeying the gospel. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38 says. It is in baptism that you will contact that blood that I just mentioned that Jesus shed on the cross, and your sins will be washed away. You can do that. You can do that this morning. If you're a child of God, and maybe you have listened to this lesson, and some of the things you have listened to, you realize you have fallen short in some of these areas. Repent and pray God, Acts 8 at verse 22. If you have sinned publicly, come forward. We'll pray for you and encourage you. But do what you can. Get right with God if you're not already in a right condition with him. And do it right now as we together stand and sing.